And now, may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you. Father God, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints that extends around the globe from these walls. It goes everywhere, through every generation. We thank you for your church, the people of God. We thank you, Father, for the mission that you have called us to in this world where we live individually. We thank you, Father, for the grace that guides us and for the Spirit that attends to us. And so we pray that you would open our eyes now as we come to your word. May your Spirit make it come alive to us. Convict us. Teach us. For we seek to glorify you in all that we do. And we trust that you will be the one who will bring that to pass. For we ask all of it, Father, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and turn, if you would, with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22. We embark now on a great journey. Should the Lord give us sufficient time, meaning to complete the book of Ephesians, you'll see how this all fits in together with it. We now embark upon what we have been setting the stage for, Paul has, since chapter 1, verse 1. And we come to that detailed consideration of the teaching that we find. First off, we're going to take it in this section, first off, from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. And here we see the teaching of the New Testament, and really of the entire Bible for that matter. The teaching of Paul and the New Testament teaching, the biblical teaching, with regard to marriage. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we are confronted by the authority which we have in the Word of God. What is our authority to understand the meaning of marriage? What is our authority to understand the purpose of marriage? Is it the civil magistrates that will teach us what marriage is? No. Is it up to the civil magistrates to tell us the meaning and purpose of marriage? No. For you and I as Christians, we know that the Word of God is the one that gives to us the meaning and purpose of marriage, and we are confronted by that authority now. Hear the Word of God as I read from just a little section that we'll take on. We won't come anywhere near completing it, but it's the section, the first thing that he talks about between men and women, husbands and wives. Then he's going to talk about children. Then he's going to talk about workplace. But first he deals with marriage. He begins, interestingly enough, and we'll talk more about this over the next weeks, God willing. He begins with wives. Isn't that interesting? Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Uh-oh. I'm going to offend a great many, maybe not you here, but we'll probably get kicked off that thing, whatever that's called. We'll get kicked off. The husband is the head of the wife? Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, you think he's been hard on the women and you're rejoicing. You ain't seen nothing yet, guys. Pay attention. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's our example? Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, interesting, to his wife. And the two shall become all that God intended them to be. Yes, but that's not what it says. And the two shall become one flesh. The two become one. Paul then says, this mystery is profound. You ain't kidding. And I'm saying, that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I told you we were heading into deep water. We'll probably lose that connection there, and some from here. So be it. Let us look at the Word of God. Not for what we think it should say, but for what it does say, and explore its meaning. But first, some preliminary thoughts. The second half of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6. The second half deals with the Christian life. We've talked about this before. This is Paul's pattern. We brought it up many times. Paul routinely in his letters, in the first part of a letter, he'll talk doctrine. He always deals with doctrine. Then he speaks in the last half of a letter about application. How do you live out this doctrine? He never flips that around and says, first decide what you like and how you will live, and then make it say that. He says, here's the doctrine, here's the application. And the second half of this second half, because we're in the second half of the letter and have been, the second half, though, of the second half deals with relationships, which shows us that Christianity applied, lived the practical aspects of everyday life for you and I as believers is never just a matter of the individual and their God. It's about me and God. No, it's not just about you and God. It's never just a matter of an individual and your relationship with God, but it also involves other people. And the Spirit-filled life is not measured just by someone's private morality. The Spirit-filled life is not measured by someone's private spiritual experience. Oh, I've had wonderful experiences and my private morality is just terrific. How are you with other people, other believers? The Spirit-filled life is measured by how someone conducts themselves with other people. And that, of course, includes other believers. Now, we need to keep in mind that in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, which I just read, this is the first of those three sets. Paul deals with marriage. You'll notice this. He deals with marriage first. He doesn't deal with kids, obey your parents. He doesn't deal with how you should be out in the world and in the workplace. He deals with marriage. And it's dealt with first. And just not, you don't need to have a degree in anything. If you just read it, you'll notice something else. It's the longest of the three. It's packed. It's dealt with at the greatest length. More so than children and parents or you in the workplace. You know why that is? Well, in our preliminary thoughts here, we need to be reminded of what marriage is. Because our culture does not value marriage. I think there's good reason for that. I think we've lost it now. Marriage is the most valuable institution there is on the face of the earth. But who instituted it? Civil magistrates? No. Marriage is the very first institution. Therefore, it's the foundational institution. And by that, what we're saying is this. All other institutions are in one way or another built upon marriage. Every other institution there is has grown out of marriage. Well, how can you say that? That's silly. You know why marriage is the first human institution? Because it was the first relationship between human beings. The very first relationship between two human beings is not government. It is not friendship. It is not mom and dad. The very first relationship between human beings is man and woman. And who did that? Who instituted that? Well, you say, I don't believe in the Bible. Then I'm not talking to you. But I am talking to those who would say that they believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God. So who instituted marriage? God did. God didn't say, well, you know, first thing, we need a government. Now I've created and everything's there. We see it in Genesis 1 through 2. And we say, oh, it's all there. And boy, the first thing we should do is get a good government. No. He didn't say that or anything else like it. We have to keep in mind that marriage was a divine institution. Marriage was God's idea. We forget that. Who put this together? God did. And as a result, since it was God's idea, who gets to define it? Well, my point would be, since it was God's idea, let Him define it. Let Him tell us what it is, what its purpose is. And His word then, for you and I, is the guide. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God creates all the stuff, everything. He makes it, we see the creation story, the account of creation. And after every day of creation, God says, not bad. No, God says, that's good. That's good. And everything He makes, and after He does, He says, and that's good. And that's good. And that's good. And it was only after God had created everything, including Adam, before He had created woman, for the first time we see God say, oh, that's not good. That's good, that's good, that's good. That's not good. And what was it that He said, this is not good? What was it that God looked at His creation and found fault with? I'll give it to you. You read Genesis 1 through 2. I'll just limit you to that, 3 being the fall, Genesis 3, but 1 and 2 when you go home. But I'll give you the verse out of its context. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Well, our ears should perk up and say, well, after all, everything was going good, and aren't you you're God. You made something bad. And He says, it is not good. This is not good. And we want to know, what is it that's not good? Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Adam had all the animals. He named all of the animals. We talk about the dominion mandate. We'll see it, but He calls him what he wants to call him. He's in the garden. He's master of the garden. Keep it and so forth. But he's alone. Notice Adam doesn't say, you know, God, I'm lonely. Cows don't do it. Goats don't do it for me. Geese aren't, you know, geese are interesting, but they're not really, you know, I can't really. Even a dog. Dog spelled backwards is God. It's pretty clear. The spiritual reality of a dog. Wow. Yeah, that's nice, but you know, God says it. It's not good that Adam should be alone. And God doesn't scratch his head and hold a committee meeting and say, what can we do about this loneliness? The verse reads this way, thus the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And as a result of that negative evaluation by God, it's not good that man should be alone. As an answer to the loneliness of man, God created the first woman. Notice how it unfolds. And again, you got to put it all together in sequence. But by chapter 2, we read this. And the Lord, chapter 2, verse 22, he takes the rib out of Adam. Put him to sleep first. That was good. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a what? A woman. Pay attention here. Adam goes, I don't know, the dog's nice, but even that, you know, I don't feel real close. Now we've got guys saying, oh no, dogs, animals, oh, that's great. Yeah, you're sick. That's what you are. You're sinners. I'm alone. I have no one to match with. Oh, I'm tired. I'm really tired. I've never been this tired before. And he wakes up without a rib, but he's gained something. Verse 22 of chapter 2, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And then this most beautiful thing. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. You know what we've got there? Essentially, God is performing the very first marriage ceremony. Do you take this woman to, well, what else do I got? Yeah, I take her. Here she is. Well, she's not a dog. Yeah, but that's nice. Yeah. And God brings to Adam the woman. And so he's going down the list as he creates this good, 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 not good. I'll fix that. And then you see, it's good. It's not good that he's alone, but he's not alone anymore. And that's good. And do you remember that God had said to Adam and Eve, and I highlight that, not just to Adam, but we've got this whole area that we can speak of if we wanted to in terms of doctrine and theology, of the dominion mandate. Because it's still incumbent upon us to take care of the created order. We don't want to destroy it. But we don't want it to become our God either. And so in the dominion mandate, we see this. And God blessed them and said to them, plural, be fruitful and multiply. They had no idea what that meant when they were told that. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And, this is still Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. The dominion mandate. Given to who? Adam? Adam and Eve. And at this point, it might be helpful to remember, we've got Adam and Eve, and just to kind of insert this here, our Lord speaks about marriage, and it might be helpful here, just in passing, to remember the teaching of Jesus regarding divorce. Matthew 19:4-6, he answered, "Have you not read," this is Jesus speaking, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He who made them from the beginning. Not the government, not the society, not the culture, not your friends. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become really close friends?" No. Jesus repeats that mandate. He repeats it. "Two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." What Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's in context of them coming with, "When can you divorce?" And he says, "What God has brought together, let no man separate." When we look at this idea of marriage that God instituted, it's God's. Marriage is the institution from which every other institution comes. Well, how can you say that? How many other institutions were there when marriage was instituted? There weren't any. First we had Adam, then we had Adam and Eve. Did we have other things? Government, education, hospitals? No, we had none of that. We just had man and a woman who were told to be fruitful and multiply. You all know what that means. Have a family. Marriage is that institution from which every other institution comes. Think of education. Big issues nowadays, right? Oh, education. Earliest education was done where? In the home. Mothers and fathers instructed their children in everything. They provided for the needs of their children and taught their children how to provide for their own needs, how to make food, how to prepare food, how to keep house, how to do the laundry, all the things that need to be done. They're taught that, education. Mothers and fathers in a marriage taught their children everything they needed to know how to care for one another, brothers and sisters, how to behave. Where'd you learn that? Well, I went to school and they taught me. No, in the home. How to speak civilly. How to behave with one another. How to work. How to work hard. How to do what you're told and to learn how to do it. To learn honesty and the value of hard work. Where is that taught? Originally, in the home. And from that, we see the basic and natural responsibilities have come all of the centers for learning, schools, colleges, universities, wherever you go to learn. It all stemmed from a family, Adam and Eve, the home. And I don't have to go back to Adam and Eve, that's a long ways back, because it wasn't all that long ago that those who were educated in all those things I said, and still are, taught it at home. We have homeschoolers. We only have homeschoolers. Praise God for that. You teach your children. When Cain or Abel, I don't know Cain, but Abel. Say Abel came. And he scraped his elbow. And Adam would scoop him up and say, "Well, we'll go to the hospital." Where was the hospital? In the house. "I broke my arm." "We'll take care of it." Where? In the home. And the earliest health care was developed in the home. Then came hospitals. Then came clinics and everything else, as well it should. But it came out of a home, a man and a woman. The home was the earliest center of human government. You're not going to like this. They're not going to like it, but we already lost them. You know where it began? with a father rightfully ruling in his home, the way God would have him be the head of home. We don't even use those terms. They're offensive nowadays. You go back just 60 years ago, the phrase was used, who is head of home? I remember it. When we were married, who is head of household? I'd say she is, of course. I am. Well, we don't ask that anymore. That's a nasty question. Is it? Is it? Do you honestly believe that a household functions without a head? Someone's ruling. And the home was the earliest center of any human government. It began with fathers. Exactly what we're going to see in Ephesians, the rightful rule in the home. And there developed civil government. We went to patriarchy, where we'd end up with a bunch of fathers together in a village to making decisions, to monarchy, when the villages would link together and we'd end up with monarchs, kings, and so forth. And later, our democratic form of human rule, democratic form of government. These all came out of the institution of marriage. Now, there are two truths which follow from all of this. If marriage is allowed to decline, what goes with it? If marriage is allowed to decline, and in my lifetime and in our culture today, it most certainly has. Most certainly has. And what declines with it? Look around. What declines with it is the home. Order. But not just the home. Not just the culture. But every other institution will inevitably decline with the decline of marriage. If marriage is allowed to decline, everything will go with it. And you see that in our culture. That's your opinion. Look around. Be honest with what you're seeing. Because whoever contributes to the decline of marriage, and I would remind you, who came up with the idea of marriage? God did. He didn't say, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'll make a cocker spaniel that's really, really friendly. No, he didn't say that. Whoever contributes to the decline of marriage, be it an individual or a government, maybe I won't be here next week, sins against God because marriage is God's institution, and it is not yours to decide what it means and what its purpose is. Today we see marriage under fierce attack. It's a tireless attack. And that's why Paul's discussion of marriage and his discussion of relations between children and parents and slaves and masters, which he'll come to, occurs right where it does in the book of Ephesians. And you notice where it's set. This discussion on marriage sits between the urgings toward the spirit-filled life that we found in chapter 5, 18 through 20. Remember, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one bookend on this. And the discussion of Christian soldiers on the other side, the other bookend. The discussion of Christians and soldiers as spiritual warfare. Christian soldiers against Satan's attacks on the kingdom of God is found in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then, having done all to stand firm. And then he goes into the specifics of what we wear. But you'll see what he starts here, stand firm, will be repeated throughout the next verses after verse 13 in chapter 6, where he says, stand, stand, stand. Beloved of God, this battle is fought on the battleground of our relationships. And on that battleground, a lasting victory for God, a lasting victory for the righteousness of God, is either won or lost. No relationship is more important than marriage. God's plan for the world, the dominion mandate, happens through marriage. It was given again to Adam and Eve. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all the things he then says. And God blessed them, and God said to them, husbands and wives. Isn't that the reality that we are confronted with in our world today? And those preliminaries we must keep in mind as we come to what we see God's instruction is for marriage, what it means and what is its purpose. This is what we must do from God's word. Let's pray. We know, Father, that we're facing headwinds, strong headwinds, for the culture seeks to destroy marriage. Satan seeks to destroy marriage, to destroy family, to destroy everything that you have made. But he shall not. You shall strengthen our hands in the bonds of marriage. You shall strengthen us in the commitment to the dominion mandate, in our homes, in our culture, that we would be salt and light. Open our eyes in the weeks that lie before us, should you be gracious to grant them to us, that we might understand your purpose for marriage, your understanding of what it means, a man and a woman united in holy matrimony. Guide us in the pursuit, Father. In Christ's name, amen.